seem rather ironic to me that I should be standing up here talking to you about friendships. Somehow I think today I should sit down and several of you should talk, but I'll do my best. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of your Spirit, for the dynamics of the relationships that we build here at Growth Groups, for the teaching of your word, and for the life that we have in your Spirit. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So most of you know that my grandsons moved in with me in June because their dad passed away suddenly in December. As a matter of fact, it was a year ago, this Friday. And so yesterday I had the opportunity to be with my daughter Melissa and my four grandsons and drive down to University of Chicago Lurie Children's Hospital, downtown Chicago. And if you've ever driven downtown Chicago, you know that is an adventure in itself. But with four boys, 3, 6, 9, and 11, it takes on an order of complexity and chaos. And I distinctly said to all of them, now, make sure you go to the bathroom before we leave. Because we left at 7 o'clock to get from Bolingbrook to the downtown Chicago. You know, it's at least an hour and 15 minutes, an hour and 30 minutes, and who knows, it could expand to be more than that. So we did end up getting there on time, but about halfway down on I-55, the littlest one says, I gotta go potty. And of course, that was right when my daughter was on the phone trying to say, no, Sogavo, S-O-G-A-V, Sogavo, S-O-G, okay, here's the number, doing all this registration stuff, and I could hear the lady on the other end going, I can't hear you, I hear children talking above you, can you talk louder? While I'm in bumper traffic and I'm trying to drive, and so he says, I gotta go potty. So his older brother decided to improvise. Found a plastic cup. Only it was one of those little 3-ounce juice cups. And he's a little boy, but he's got a big bladder. And so the next thing I know, Pa, it's overflowing. And I'm like this, hold on. And I'm pouring it out the window, and oh my goodness. So yes, I do understand what it's like to have chaos in your life. But we got there and they all had echocardiograms and EEGs and a whole genetic interview. And the doctor said, based on the latest science that I have as of this morning, I don't see anything wrong with your boys. There's nothing that's detectable that I can find out. So they should just be boys and go do whatever boys do. And I said, could you tone that part down just a little bit? But so that's a really good thing. So thank you for your prayers and support. And I'll remember to carry a bigger cup in the van. Gatorade, that's right. Oh, man, it's just wonderful. Yeah, Merry Christmas, that's right. Okay, so we're talking about friendship this morning. Let me read just how our book starts out, because it's a pretty good definition here. Friends, what would life be like without them? Is there anything much better than a good friend? But what exactly is friendship? The Google definition of friendship is the state of being friends. Okay, maybe not so helpful until we know the definition of a friend. Merriam-Webster defines friend this way, one attached to another by affection or esteem. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as a person whom one knows with and with whom one has a bond of mutual affection, typically one exclusive of sexual or family relations. So outside of that, that's what a friend can be. And then the Urban Dictionary picks it up this way. A friend is someone you love who loves you, someone you respect who respects you, someone you trust who trusts you. A friend is honest, makes you want to be honest too. A friend is loyal and forgiving. A friend is someone you can be yourself with and never fear that you will be judged. Is the list of people in your life getting narrower as we go down this? It's someone who will tell you if you're being stupid, but never make you feel stupid. A friend is someone who you can confide in with complete trust. A friend is someone who is happy to spend time with you doing absolutely nothing at all, and who doesn't have to talk to communicate with you. A friend is someone you look forward to seeing and who looks forward to seeing you. A friend is not a leader or a follower, they are an equal. Again, a lot of good definitions. Here are some passages from the wisdom literature of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. A friend loves at all times. A friend sticks closer than a brother or sister. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And all those you can find in Proverbs. Then there's a list of some more scripture that I'll encourage you to read on your own. The Bible is literally filled with relationship language, relationship stories. I would like to take you to the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. You know the story. God created the entire universe. Chapter 2, the vision of the writer drills down to the smaller level, and he looks at the immediate development of human beings and how Adam and Eve were created. And it begins, let's see, chapter 2, verse 15 is where I'm going to read from. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The word helper is not the best translation. It really should say partner. Partner. This is not someone who's less than. This is someone who is mutual. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place of the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from a man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is a powerful description of human development and human relationships. I want you to think about something here. The universe at this point in time is pristine. The Garden of Eden is without flaw or blemish. All the animals are free and they're roaming freely. The garden is flourishing. God puts Adam in the middle of it and says, "Now I want you to take care of it and I want you to name all the animals." And Adam says, "Okay, cool. Eagle, elephant, giraffe, shark, dolphin, horse." And he gets to the end of the list, and he's lonely. That's what the Hebrew author is saying. He gets done doing what God has asked him to do, and God sees him, God shows up and realizes he's lonely. That's what it means when it says, "It is not good for you to be alone." Well, he's not alone. He's got all of creation. He's got the entire universe. He's got every animal you can imagine. He's got his own private zoo, and yet he's still alone. Why? Because there's something about a human connection that no other animal can give you. Many of you have dogs and cats and other pets, and that's wonderful. But there is something about human on human that is qualitatively different. Because your dog and your cat is not created in the image of God. Your dog and your cat cannot relate to you along those powerful, intimate kind of ways, those ways in which you can be vulnerable, those ways in which you can be hurt. But it's so very necessary. The first chapters of Genesis tell us that Adam and God were friends. They had a relationship that's not yet broken by sin. There's no fall. There's no evil. Everything is great. And Adam is still lonely. He's got God right there. He's still lonely. It is not a sin to need another human being. In fact, it is the way that we are wired. And I say the same thing to guys. It is the way that we are wired. We are wired for connection to human beings. We are wired to be in community. And so this idea of friendship is born right in the start of all things. And it's modeled after the Trinity, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in a perfect community of oneness. Jesus never gets jealous of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never says, hey, Father, how come he got the good stuff and I didn't? There's no jealousy. There's only intimacy. There's only sharing. There's a relationship. God is relational. And so to be created in God's image, this is deep theology. To reflect God's image is to reflect it in relationships. My father was a Marine and a tough guy and a kind of a hardcore guy. He used to tell me, Glenn, never wear your heart on your sleeve. Great advice given to every little boy, which then creates all kinds of weird relational problems because they grow up believing that nonsense. It's not true. Sometimes you need to wear your heart on your sleeve, and it's okay if your heart gets hurt because that's what it means to be human. But my dad would say that kind of stuff. And anyway, he stayed away from church most of my life. And then when he retired and I was at a different church, I was starting a different church, he moved back from Wisconsin and he came to me and he said, Glenn, I'm thinking about getting back in church. And I said, well, that's great. Because when I was a little boy, I said to my mom, Mom, how come only mommies go to church? Some of you can relate to that. Because my dad would say, oh, Glenn, when I'm out in nature, when I'm on my boat on the Wisconsin River fishing for walleye, I communicate with God. That's wonderful, Dad. But the trees and the walleye, they don't yell back at you. They don't have to put up with your stuff. In a community, face to face with another human being, you are going to realize you're not perfect, Dad. I love you, but you're going to have to rub elbows with other human beings. You're going to have to get used to being one-on-one. You're going to have to get used to being in groups. Are you ready to do that, Dad? And at age 80, he finally said, yeah, I think I'm ready to do that, and became part of a church. And I watched my dad start to grow relationally at age 80. This whole idea of community is hard. How many of you have ever been hurt by another human being? How many of you have never been hurt by a human being? I see no hands. How many of you have ever hurt another human being? Yeah, it's hard. Relationships open you up to all kinds of stuff that can be hurtful. I get it. I totally get it. But the New Testament has 55 or 56 one another statements. Love one another, serve one another, teach one another, admonish one another, encourage one another. You can't do the one anothering without another. You can't do that without another human being. So this idea of relationships is central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You'll notice that in our book, we put friendship second to last because all those other disciplines are really preparing you to be in community, preparing you to be with yourself so that you can be with other people. Martin Luther himself said, if you cannot be alone, you're probably going to be dangerous in community. And if you cannot be in community, you probably won't want to spend any time with yourself, because guess what? A relationship with yourself is a relationship with a human being. And we are strange. Sometimes we can be hurtful. But it's so necessary to be in relationship with other people. So this idea of friendship really is a discipline. And that's maybe one of the first roadblocks, is that from the time we're little, we kind of grow up hanging out with other people and we think, well, it should just come naturally. It should just happen. Maybe for some of you it does. Maybe you're just an instant kind of friend and the people that are around you connect easily with you, you connect easily with them, and the conversations go well on into the future. But for me, relationships take lots of work. Friendship takes intentionality. But it's such a blessing and such a powerful force in my life. Here's how one writer puts it about relationships. From rocking horse to rocking chair, friendship keeps teaching us about being human. Making and keeping friends is a spiritual challenge requiring diligent practice of kindness, listening, nurturing. But the benefits are inestimable. The intimate sharing of ideas and ideals, wavering, unwavering support that is both honest and hopeful, mutual admiration and faithfulness from childhood buddies to adult mentors and spiritual friends, special individuals draw out the best that is in us. They are witnesses to our self-discoveries and our spiritual unfolding. There's something about relationships that's crucial and necessary to being part of the body of Christ. Genesis is just the starting place. From Genesis to Revelation, you can read about all these powerful relationships. And matter of fact, I would highly encourage you to read the witness that's given in this week's talk on relationships, because it spells out a handful of those special relationships in Scripture. Jesus certainly had friends, Ruth and Naomi. You can read about them. You can read about David and Jonathan. There's all kinds of relationships that fill the pages of Scripture, and I'm going to let you read that witness. But let's talk a little bit about this. I was reading a parable by a philosopher that I like by the name of Peter Collins, and he writes these parables to show the spiritual life in story form. And he tells this parable about a country preacher. And the country preacher was well-loved, and people thought, wow, he's a great guy. He connects with people. He's really wonderful. During the week, they thought he was going and visiting people in the hospital, visiting people at homes, and he was developing these great relationships, and he had this wonderful reputation for being a master at relationships. But people didn't know that this country pastor really didn't spend that much time with people. Instead, as soon as everyone was gone from Monday to Saturday, he would go spend most of the morning on the golf course. And he would go golfing. And he was getting better and better and better and better and better. And people kept thinking he's got this reputation for being great at relationships. Meanwhile, he was going to the golf course and not telling anybody. And finally, one day, he got so good that he hit a hole in one. And he said, who am I going to tell? Who am I going to tell? If I tell them, they'll find out I haven't really been hanging out with all these people. I'm not such a wonderful pastor after all. And so this thing that should have been a joy in his life became heavy. Now I've got no one to tell about my hole-in-one because he had no relationships. And so we need these things called relationships. Relationships give us the opportunity to practice enthusiasm, to practice gratitude, to practice generosity, love, play, forgiveness, and a whole host of other spiritual disciplines. How can you practice those things? How can you be intentional about those things without another human being? Just start with that first one. It gives us a chance to practice enthusiasm. How many of you have ever been enthusiastic about something and went to look for somebody and said, hey, guess what? I shot a hole in one. It is so cool to have friends who say yes and they high-five you. How many of you have tried to share an enthusiasm with someone else and they've said, oh yeah, well let me tell you about my experience. Been there, done that. Well no, that squashes my enthusiasm. I need a friend who really genuinely says, I'm happy, Glenn. I'm happy that you had this great experience. I want to celebrate that with you. And they match your enthusiasm with their own, but for you. And sometimes you do that thing for them. It's a mutual sharing of enthusiasm, gratitude, generosity, love, play, and forgiveness. Here's the other side, though, that makes us sometimes scared of these relationships called friendships. If friendships give us the opportunity to celebrate and practice all those wonderful things, friendships also give us the context in which certain things about our shadow side are exposed. It's in our friendships, in our closest relationships, that our anger shows up, that our envy, that our hatreds, and our pains, and our greed, and our shame. But those are precisely the things that need to show up in the context of a relationship that's loving and mutually supportive. so someone can come alongside next to me and say, Glenn, it's not really your best stuff, but I'm with you. I love you. I'll walk the journey with you, but that's not how you want to be, is it? Is that how you want to be? Because if that's not how you want to be, I'll walk with you and you walk with me, which is exactly what Proverbs mean when it says iron sharpens iron. That's the hard part about relationships. And unfortunately, too many of us fear that hard part and we back up. And then we lose all the benefits of that close proximity that only intimate relationships can bring. And then there's this other profound thing. Sometimes relationships just are a mystery. Do you completely understand why it is you click with the people you click with? I mean, there's some things that you understand. But at some level, there's a mystery about human relationships and how they work. You just say, I just have a chemistry with them. I just connect with them. The conversations go easy most of the time. There's something mysterious about that. And I'm okay with that. But it takes the relationship for that mystery to show up. Relationships, friendships especially, require an intentional understanding of boundaries. Where do you begin and where do I end? Where do I begin and where do you end? What can I expect from you in the context of these problems that I'm going through, these things that are happening to me? You may have heard friendships talked about this way. Who do you know that you could call at 3 o'clock in the morning? Well, that's not a boundary that you would break with just anybody. You probably wouldn't go through the database of all the people that are members at Good Shepherd and just start with A and go, okay, it's 3 o'clock, I got a problem. Ready? Adams. Boom, let's call. No, you want somebody who knows that there's no boundary there. If you got a problem at 3 o'clock in the morning, you better call me. That's a friend. That's someone that you can trust because you've given them the same access to your life. You've said, you know, if push comes to shove, and I really mean this, you got to call me. I want to be that person there for you. But good friendships, good relationships require boundaries because all of us have to have a certain personal space, a certain ability to say, no, at this point, I need to say no to that or I need to say yes to that. And we need relationships in which those boundaries are mutual and understood. Relationships also take nourishment. I gotta feed into my friendships. I have to pour some value into it. I can't constantly extract that value. So I have a good friend that I've been diving with for about 11 or 12 years. And we mutually go back and forth in supporting one another, and we do certain things for one another. So, at least this is in our context, the last time we were going diving, I took all 6 of our tanks, and I took them to the dive shop, and I got them filled up, and I hauled them in my car. And that's, you know, you're talking 60, 70 pounds a tank, and all that running around. That was my contribution to our relationship. He made the connections on the boat, and we put it together in a way that we both contributed to the relationship. That's in my context. I want you to think about the people that are close to you that you would say are friends. Do you have a face in mind? Can you hear their voice? How are you nourishing that? I want to encourage all of you to take our friendship booklet this week, and there's some daily action steps that are very practical ways of doing that very thing, of saying, today I'm going to nourish my relationship. I'm going to feed it by reaching out, by connecting, by supporting, by doing something for my friend. That mutuality of back and forth nourishment. Usually, good friendships have some sort of affinity. Something where there's a common ground. I find it easiest to develop friendships around people who like to ride their bikes really fast, run triathlons, do CrossFit, or go scuba diving. I tend to jump right in with those group of people. It doesn't mean I can't be friends with other people. I also have friends from the wider pastoral community. We share an understanding of what it means to be a pastor. What are those affinity groups that you run in? What are those things that you like to do? Those are places that you can look for and develop some friendships. So friendships require boundaries and nourishment and affinity. They also require a certain sharing, sharing values, a shared mission. It gets really difficult if your values are completely different than your friends, if your mission in life is completely different than your friends. It's going to get difficult at some point in time. Just the other day, I posted something on Facebook. It was decidedly not political. I try very hard not to be political on Facebook because that just doesn't seem to go anywhere. Have you noticed? We feed our own little echo chambers, and our 17 friends say, yeah, I hate the same guy you hate, and blah, 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 and I don't do that. So President Bush passed away a couple days ago, and I posted an obituary that was from I forget what magazine had posted, and it was a pretty good write-up about all the good things that he had done and some things that he had done that were not so good, but that his humility was a model. And I posted and I said, you know, good job, well done, a good and faithful servant, thank you. I didn't agree with everything you said, but I want to honor in death that you were president during an important part of my life. And the Facebook feed went, most people were agreeing with me, and there was another person who jumped in and decided that was the time they were going to argue with me and say some things. And one of my good friends from this group jumped right in and boom, was starting to stick up for me, and it was kind of a fun thing to go, look at my friends jumping in there. Yeah, you go. I just backed out. It was fun. We need people like that who have our back. In the military, we talk about it this way. Who's got your six? Your 6 o'clock is back here on a clock. Who's got your back? Friends are real easy sometimes when they're in front of you. It's what happens back here that can quite often make a relationship go south. Those are some of the things that are crucial for a good friendship. Friends need to be able to speak truth to one another, but in love. The scripture says, speak truth in love. That means you attack the problem, not the person. I don't know about you, but I really loved the Eagles growing up, the Eagles rock group, you know, Hotel California and all of that kind of stuff. So I love them growing up, and recently, about a year ago, I was reading an article about how they developed their songs, and they would get in a circle, each of them with their different instruments, and they would say, I've got a new song, here's the lyrics, here's how I hear it in my head, and they'd play it and 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 play it a dozen times, 50 times, 100 times, and they literally call it their circle of fire. This song will not be released to our fan base until everyone around this circle says, we all have it right. I need some friends in my life who do that. 3.5 years ago, when I began a fitness journey, it happened because I have some friends that could speak truth into my life. My good friend Bethany Hammer, who's our director of children's ministry, after a staff meeting, came walking into my office. She said, dude, what's up with you? And I said, what do you mean? She said, you were leading in that staff meeting, and every other sentence, you were out of breath. You're unhealthy, and that's not good, and I love you, and we need you. You need to figure this out, Glenn. How can I help? And then she stood there like, no, I'll really help, but we're going to talk about this. Now, that's after 8 years of doing ministry side by side with her and being in the heat with her several times. But it was her conversation with me, that and a couple of other people, who finally got me to say, you know what, you're right. I need to figure this out because I can't be a healthy pastor and shepherd you if I can't even get two sentences out of my mouth without being out of breath. But it took a friend. Do you have a friend in your life who can say that in a way that you will listen? That means they don't do it every day, every 5 minutes. I'm not talking about the kind of person who can find something wrong with you, everything you do. How many of you have somebody like that in your life? Okay, not talking about that. I'm talking about someone who selectively, because they know you, they care about you, they love you, and you've done some time together, there's some water under the bridge, can come alongside of you sometimes when things change and things shift in your life, and they can say, hey, I'm not seeing my friends show up. I'm not seeing the best of you show up. I'm not sure what's going on, but how can I help? We all need, I think, a circle of fire. But the challenge for us is that many of us have not had good relationships modeled for us. I did not as a little boy. I had some unhealthy relationships modeled for me. Let me give you a story that illustrates. So a couple days ago, my wife and I, we are gluttons for punishment. We have four grandchildren living with us, and my youngest daughter said, could you watch our two kids too overnight? So we said yes, because that's what grandparents do sometimes. We need to learn better boundaries, I think. I'm just not sure. So we said yes, and my youngest granddaughter, Tessa, who is 16 months old, she just adores me because they were living with us then, and she was born while they were living in our house, and so she got really attached to me. Like, if she was at that door right now and she saw me, she would come flying down this aisle with her arms out like this, just throw herself to me, and that's just this relationship that we have. Well, about 3 o'clock in the morning, why does it always happen at 3 o'clock in the morning? We hear from the other bedroom, you know, that thing that they do. And my wife and I said, okay, let's just wait it out a little bit and see, is she going to self-soothe? Is she going to, nah, it's not going to happen 5 minutes, 10 minutes later. So my wife goes and gets my granddaughter, Tessa, and brings her back in our bedroom, and it's still dark, a little bit of gray, a little light coming in from the shade, but not enough. And I'm laying there, and I said, hi, Tessa. But I'm sure I said it with my 3 o'clock, hi, Tessa, voice. And she didn't recognize me, and she went, ah! So we had to turn on the light. And then she saw me, and her little crocodile tears dried up, and she went, threw herself into my arms. Now, that's a heartwarming story, but I tell you, to give you an example of something that neuroscientists and psychologists talk about a lot. It's called attachment theory. That we are born into this world, and the very first person we attach to is mom. And then the next one is dad. And then the next one is those closest people closest to us. And we learn trust from them. We learn boundaries from them. We learn communication from them. We learn what it's like to regulate one another. When I'm up, the other one can be brought up. When I'm down, the other one can bring me up. That co-regulation that happens, that's what happens when a little child comes up and they're crying and you say, oh, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. And your face begins to mirror what they do and you bring them back to a place of peace. But many of us don't have that growing up. Some of us get hurt at some of those places when we are most vulnerable. And so we learn attachment to be like this. Don't get too close to me. No, you're getting close. No, no. But sooner or later we find out there's no place to run to. So I don't know what the stuff is going on in your life, but if you have trust challenges, intimacy challenges, if your spouse does, don't raise your hand. But we all know people like that. That's why the scriptures are so filled with relationship discussion. It's deeply theological because to heal those wounds is the spiritual journey that we're on. That's why friendship matters. This isn't just a nice thing to have. This is where we learn to become like Jesus. This is why it's necessary to have friends so that I can figure out where that junk in me comes from. I often talk to executives about these kind of relationships, and I use a different analogy. I say, how many of you have ever driven up to the office, and you drive into the parking lot, and you see a car, and you go, oh, no. She's here. Or he's here. Or you drive up in the parking lot and go, oh, they're here. Yes. Haven't seen them in a while. Can't wait. Or you see a car and go, okay, I don't know that person. Let's find out. That little quick reaction that happens in a nanosecond tells you a ton of stuff about what's going on in you in relation to that other person. So I don't know what your parking lot test is, but we need some people who we can say, yeah, I want to be with that person, and I want them in my life because I am better off for that. Quite often, for men, this happens differently. Here's a little clue into how men work. Don't laugh. I don't let the guys laugh when I tell them, now this is a little clue about how women work. For me, some of the best friendships I ever had were in the United States Navy. It's called Band of Brothers. There's something that happens to men when they're in the context of tough situation and you literally band together and all this stuff doesn't matter. My dad, who fought in World War II, was awarded the Silver Star, had his leg blown up, got shot, all that kind of stuff. He said, Glenn, yes, I fought for my country. Yes, all of that was true. But when you were out there on the battlefield, you were fighting for the guy next to you. You were fighting for his life, for his ability to get back home and see his kids and his mom and his grandparents and his dad, for him to go back and celebrate Christmas. You were fighting for the guy next to you in the trench. I don't know what that's like for women. This is the place where I have to admit, you guys are going to have to help me understand, because I haven't seen that same band of brothers thing happen in women, but yet you seem to be very good at getting together and developing relationships. So I'm admitting here, there's a part of this you're going to have to figure out without my help. Because for men, we need that band of brothers thing. And it doesn't happen outside that context, because if there's nothing forcing us to do it, well, relationships are scary. That means I have to be vulnerable. And as a man in this country, you are not told that that's a good thing, to be a vulnerable man. From 10,000 different sides, most men are told, you are the strong one. You can do it alone. If it is to be, it's up to me. Don't worry about sharing any of this stuff, because if you do, you could get hurt. Just tough it up. Suck it up. It's taken me 60 years to work through all that stuff. But I'm just helping you understand there is a difference here that I see in most of the relationships that I have that are male-female. So let's talk about this thing. To develop relationships requires one of the most important things that ripples through the scriptures, and that is trust. You can't learn to trust, you can't learn to be trusted without someone else on the other side of that equation. To learn to trust is to be transparent, to build a relationship, to put the relationship higher than my need to be right. If I always have to be right, sooner or later that relationship's going to break down. Because on occasion I found out that my friends also like to be right. Imagine that. Shocking that they want to be the same thing that I am. So somehow in a friendship, the relationship takes a higher value than my need to be right. It takes understanding, which requires work. I need to dig deep into the conversation to understand what you meant and what you mean. It takes a sharing of success and failure. I have friends who know when I don't do it really well, and they're still my friends. I have friends who love to see me succeed, and they celebrate for me. Being a good friend also requires truth, that I test my assumptions. I test the reality. I say, do we have a mutual understanding here? If you noticed, I just spelled out T-R-U-S-T, trust. Transparency, relationships, understanding, sharing, and truth. So right now, do this little exercise. You can do it on a piece of paper if you want to, or do it later. But just think about this, and maybe do it later, because maybe you don't want somebody looking over your shoulder. I do this with a lot of different groups on retreats. Draw a circle. And put in it the 5 or 10 people that you trust with your life, that are the 3 o'clock kind of people that you would call, the people that you trust the most. You can just write a little initial or something if you don't want the person next to you seeing who you're writing down, in case the person next to you is not included in your circle. Okay, now take another circle and draw it so that they intersect. And that's someone else's circle. That's the people that you've put in your circle. Now, imagine them drawing a circle. How many of them would put you in their circle? And wherever those two overlap, you've got the opportunity for friendship. Because you can't have friendship without trust. You can't have friendship without this mutual, I trust you. I trust you. And you trust me. To the degree that your trust radius is going up, your relationships are going up. To the degree that that trust radius is getting pushed closer and less people are in it, you're just building an island. And it's not really fun to live on an island all by yourself. So one last piece of spiritual insight about friendships. Friendships happen in the context of conversations. And this is a place where a lot of times people, they yawn and go, yeah, okay, I know, I understand. No, you really need to get this. How many of you have had a good conversation with a person, a human being in your life recently? Everyone in here should say yes, because when I walked in, y'all were talking. Seriously, think about the two or three people that are most important to you, closest to you. Think about the last three conversations you had with those people. I'm thinking right now about my wife. The last three conversations I've had with her have been pretty good and fun and insightful and intimate, and I feel a little bit closer to her. There are days when I would have to answer, well, the last three conversations with her have not gone as well. And to the degree that that is happening, I feel more distant and more disconnected from her. Conversations are the relationship. How many of you have been apart from a friend for days, weeks, months, years, and somehow you get back together and it's like, boom, you never missed a beat? The conversation happens because it really never died. Just time doesn't stop that. We need to have good conversations with friends. We need to share mutually, because when I share a word with you and you share a word with me, I am sharing something of my being, something of my very essence. And to be heard by another person is the greatest gift you can give anybody. Put this on your list of things to give at Christmas this year. Give the gift of paying attention to somebody important in your life. About a year ago, I was doing a coaching session with a group of executives. And before the meeting, I went in to meet with the CEO of a $1.5 billion healthcare company. He's got 2,200 employees. Sharp guy, MBA. And I went in to talk to him, and we were talking about the meeting that was coming up, and he was talking about some of the challenges. And I was listening and asking questions and truly showing interest. And about 45 minutes in, he got a tear in his eye. And he went like this, you know, like men do, and I don't know, that's what I do anyway when I don't want you to see that I'm crying. And I said, hold on a sec. What just happened? Oh, nothing. I said, no. What just happened? He said, I don't know. It's uncanny. I just realized that you are really here for me. You have no agenda other than to help me. That you are an executive coach to help me. He said, you don't know. I just realized I have no one else like you in my life. I can't be as honest with you as I am, or I can't be as honest with my board as I am with you. I can't be as honest with my executive team as I am with you. I can't share some of this stuff with my wife because she just doesn't understand what's going on. I have no one else to share these deep challenges. I have no one else to share with that I'm scared sometimes. He said, so it feels really strange to be heard. And he cried. There's somebody in your life who needs to be heard. When was the last time you were in a conversation with someone and you were talking to them and they went like this? Immediately, in that nanosecond, your whole demeanor, because your neuroscience picks up on it, the mirror neurons, and you go, oh, she's not paying attention to you, she doesn't care, you're little, she's big, doesn't matter, okay, stop, boom, shame, kicks in, doesn't take but a nanosecond, and you go, okay, I see you don't have enough time, and you start backing out of the conversation, because we need connection, and guys need it too, they just show it in different ways. So give somebody the gift of paying attention this Christmas. Just be there for them, listen to their joys, listen to their sorrows, and then make sure, because the other side of it is self-care, who will do the same thing for you? Who will just listen, just be, not judge, not give advice, but just listen, because to be heard is a powerful thing.
I was reading a book that I'm just starting by Brené Brown. How many of you have heard of Brené Brown? If you've not watched her TED Talk on shame, I highly recommend it. It's one of the most viewed TED Talks. I think it's about 16, 17 minutes. She's a sociologist researching shame, and she talks about the nature of relationships and how all of this stuff can get really yucky because we can't do the work that we need to do inside of us to make us safe or to make us able to hear things from other people. Anyway, she's got some profound stuff, but she's talking about relationships. How many of you have somebody in your life that would just say, you know, that's just the way I am. I just tell it like it is. Don't raise your hands because, okay, you know what, that's just spiritual malpractice. I have a personality, I'm bold and direct, but I too can learn that sometimes my boldness and my directness can be asked a different way, can be shared with some compassion and some tenderness, and we can still get at the same thing. She offers these suggestions on different ways of phrasing questions. She says, instead of attacking, instead of pounding at another person, instead of arguing, instead of always trying to be right, she says, how about using some of these conversation starters? I'm curious about. Tell me more about that situation. Or when you find yourself disagreeing, say, that's not my experience, but what's yours? Or how about, I'm wondering, or help me understand, or walk me through that situation one more time, or here's one that I really love, and I've used this with executives and with married couples. We're both dug in. We're both stuck in our positions. Let's back up. Tell me about why you're so passionate about this. Where's the passion coming from? Maybe if I understand where the passion's coming from. I was doing executive coaching a session about a year ago for a different company, a group of salespeople, and I asked for two people to come up and sit on stools, and I was going to do a coaching session with them, and I said, what's one issue that you're wrestling with as a manager? He said, I cannot stand it when salespeople are late. Okay, that makes sense to me. I mean, how many of you like it when somebody's late? Nobody. Okay, I said, so tell me about that. He said, well, I've got a salesperson who constantly shows up late for our meetings. I said, how late does he show up? He said, well, sometimes it's 3 minutes, sometimes it's five, sometimes it's seven, but it's never right on time. And he said, it makes me so angry. I said, well, tell me a little bit about that. If he showed up on time, what would that give you? What do you mean, what would it give me? We'd start on time. And what would starting on time give you? Well, it would allow us to respect each other. So it would give you respect if he showed up on time. Yes! So one measure of respect for you is that people honor your calendar and your time. Yes! And he started to cry. Do this again. I said, hold on a second. What's that about? Where's that coming from? And we dug and we dug and we dug. He said, when I was a little boy, I was adopted. And my adopted father was supposed to pick me up from school. And he was late. And all the kids got on the bus and they left. And there I was sitting on the curb and he forgot me. And I'll never forget that. And every single time someone's late, I think, wait a minute, are you going to forget me too? Now, the people who were late on his team were in the room for that. That changed the conversation. It changed everything. And they began to work harder and change the way they were relating to one another, and it changed everything about the dynamics of that team. All because we asked different questions and we let this backstory come out, because we all walked in here with stories. Every one of you walked in with a story, and you bring that story to your relationships, and all your friends bring their stories to your relationship, and unless we can dig down into these mutual places, we cannot have the conversations that we need to make things go forward. Spiritual relationships are crucial. One of the most powerful things to me in the Gospels, when Jesus takes his disciples to Jerusalem for the last time, and he says, we're going to celebrate the Last Supper. He gets them in the room, and he looks at them, and he says, you've been called servants, but I call you friends. I think about heaven. I think about all these big theological themes, but that piece right there, that's one of the most attractive things to me about Jesus. Because here's what it tells you. Jesus is sitting at a table with a group of men and women who he knows in the next 24 hours, they're going to deny him. Have you ever had a friend who says, no, I don't know her? Can you imagine? You've been good friends for 3 years, and Peter shows up and says, I don't know the guy. Talk about a wound. He's looking at people who are going to deny him, betray him, desert him. And instead of ridiculing and yelling and screaming and pushing and arguing and fighting with them, he looks at them and says, I have desired to eat this meal with you. I call you friends. Now, how many of you think that a week later, a month later, a year later, 10 years later, they didn't go back to that night and go, man, that's a real friend. He friended me before I even heard him. And he stayed friends with me in spite of the fact that I heard him. Jesus is the model for what it looks like to be a good friend. So I read this little poem. Somebody gave it to me this morning, and it's kind of simple, but I like the way it will end up this conversation about friendships. Some seem to be born with a nearly completed puzzle, and so it goes. Souls going this way and that, trying to assemble the myriad parts. But know this, no one has within themselves all the pieces of their puzzle. Like before the days when they used to seal jigsaw puzzles in cellophane, ensuring that all the pieces were there. Everyone carries with them at least one and probably many pieces to someone else's puzzle. Sometimes they know it, sometimes they don't. And when you present your piece, which is worthless to you, to another, whether you know it or not, whether they know it or not, you are a messenger from the Most High. I love that. There's something about my life that's a puzzle, and my friends come along and I help. It helps me see my puzzle in an entirely different light. There's a piece that gets added to my life because of a relationship that I have with someone else. I feel like you are the masters at this, and I have learned some of these things by watching you. So thank you for modeling what it looks like to be good friends. Take this message of Jesus' friendship and do something with it this Christmas. Read through the witness and read through the daily practice, but somewhere between now and Christmas, give somebody the gift of paying attention and being there for them as a spiritual friend. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for these friends. Thank you that I have the privilege of walking with them every week, of watching them love and care for one another, serve one another, encourage one another, laugh with one another, cry with one another. Lord, thank you that in my life, these women have taught me so much about relationships. Thanks for the gift of friendship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.